19 on the law of God. And do we have any extras left up here, Peter? I'm sorry, I didn't copy off any further, but you'll just have to look on this morning. But let's read through the entire chapter. I don't think we've done that completely yet, and pick up where we left off last week. Paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of reformation are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. 4. To them he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of the people, that people, not obliging any now, by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. 5. The moral law doth forever bind all as well justified persons as others to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due them to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. And then 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ, subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And so that's the full chapter here. And when I look at this chapter, I read a very comprehensive and balanced view of the law and the gospel in the Scripture. And I've mentioned this principle to you before, but In the Reformation, this was one of the main issues. When we talk about being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, one of the real issues there was for the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and the English reformers and the Westminster Assembly and our Baptist forefathers like Bunyan and so forth. One of the big issues for them was to understand the doctrine of the law and the gospel throughout the scripture. Because it's in understanding the law and the gospel that you understand what God requires of all men, what Jesus Christ came to fulfill and do for sinners, what is the responsibility of those that come to Jesus Christ in terms of the way they live daily, and how to keep, as you walk the Christian life, on the one hand, keeping your eye on the law of God that shows the moral nature of God and how he would have us to live, but also living by grace through faith alone in Christ and not reverting back to works and works righteousness and the bondage of living in that manner before God. And when we deal with Galatians, which we're continuing to work through on Sunday nights, when we get to chapter 5, we will see these tremendous statements of Paul that Christ has set us free, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And he's speaking in reference to the law as a principle of your relationship with God by means of justification, or the principle of grace through which we are freed from the law in its curse and condemnation and now free to obey the law as people of grace. And so if you don't have that theology of the law and the gospel worked out, you're going to have great error in both the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of sanctification. And for me, one of the great griefs that I had in going through seminary at Reformed Seminary and then being for years out at Southwestern Seminary, one of the great griefs I had as I started studying the doctrines of the law and the gospel back in the 70s was that I realized I was not taught a clear understanding of the law and the gospel at Reformed Seminary. I had a good systematic theology teacher that had portions of that, but I was not taught the balance of the law and the gospel in my theology, in my preaching, in my pastoral care, in my counseling, and all the pastoral preparations I had. And if you ask the typical student at Southwestern Seminary, what do you believe about the law and the gospel, they'd say, well, what do you mean? They didn't hear anything of it. And yet, when you read Luther and Calvin and our reformers and our Baptist forefathers, John Bunyan especially, if you've read a lot of his works, you see that this is one of the central things of his theology. And when we read this chapter in our confession, both in the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession, you find that working out the law and the gospel was absolutely essential for the Christian. Now, this doctrine sounds new to most of us because we have never been taught it in our churches growing up. But the reason it sounds new to us is not because it's strange or because it's an obscure doctrine. It really is a statement as to how far the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in America, has drifted from the essential truths of the Bible. Our forefathers understood this doctrine as being central to the Scriptures, central to salvation, and central to sanctification. And it was considered the very basic stuff of the Christian life and the Christian walk. But now it's all new to us, and what we had in these generations where it was not taught plainly, in order to do something to save, to evangelize others, and to do something to produce a holy life, wrong doctrines were substituted for this basic essential doctrine. So most of us have been exposed to some kind of error or inconsistency or unbalanced view of Scripture in what salvation is and what sanctification is. And the reason that entered in is because the law and the gospel was basically taken out of the churches. So now when we come back and we try to understand it from the Scripture and put it into our thoughts and minds, it takes us a lot of work to work through it, a lot of thinking. But if you understand it and get it down for yourself and in your Christian life, there's a great freedom in it, a tremendous freedom. Instead of chasing those carrots that are held out on a stick in front of us called the Christian life that no one can quite reach, now we have clear guidance from God, a clear understanding of how to live the Christian life and what directions to go in, and not be so easily distracted by everything that comes down the road and every new teaching that comes along. So I want to encourage you, as we continue to work through this chapter, to make it personal. Do you think like this, like this chapter teaches? Because if you don't, you are unbalanced in your Christian life. And you need to think and transform your thinking from this perspective in order to understand both the gospel of Jesus Christ more clearly and also what the Christian walk is and how to live the Christian life day by day. Well, that's my little dissertation this morning, but we're back in paragraph 4 and 5 this morning. Let me read those, and I want to try to go on to paragraph 5 this morning. We had to stop in the middle of discussions last week, so if there's anything left on paragraph 4, we can try to go into that as well. Yes. Frank.
Before you get away, 2 weeks ago we talked about that unless Christ specifically negated the law, the Methodist and the Presbyterian still believe it was allowed to be in effect. Did I get that correct?
Well, what I was saying at that point, there's a principle of interpretation that the Methodists and Presbyterians hold to, and that is, unless the New Testament abrogates something specifically, it continues. And I was speaking, especially at that point, in reference to them regarding infant baptism and pedo communion. Well, I think it's real, if you'll just stop a minute and take your snapshot picture of the Roman Church, I think you have the answer to the question. The pastors are not called pastors generally. Of course, in some modern Roman Catholic churches, they're called pastor now. But they are called priests because they have interpreted the New Testament office of pastor as being a continued kind of priesthood from the Old Testament priest that offers a renewed
or a continuation, that depends on who you're talking to, a continuation at least of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the people. The outward ceremonies of the Roman Catholic Church, the robes, the lifting up of the host, the pageantry, the utensils, mimic the Old Testament priesthood and ceremonies surrounding the temple. And they feel justified in doing that because they see a continuation of that concept of worship, because it has not been clearly abrogated. Now, there's two other principles the Roman Catholic Church works from as well. and that is they do not hold to the regulative principle of Scripture. And that is that the New Testament, the last, latest, clearest revelation of God, should regulate the worship of God. They believe that if it's not prohibited in the New Testament, it's okay to do it. So they link up the Old Testament worship into the New Testament because the New Testament, they say, does not prohibit it. And then a third principle the Roman Catholic Church has that contributes to this continuation of Old Testament practices and ceremony and so forth is that they do not hold to the Scripture alone to be the source of revelation from God. It's Scripture plus church tradition. And by that, that means the doctrines that the church has developed over the centuries, many of them pulling them out of the Old Testament, or invented doctrines, like the assumption of Mary, that Mary did not die a natural death. And that was, I always get my dates backwards, I think that was in this century they proclaimed that, 1950 or 52, somewhere in there. In the last century, I think, they invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, where she was, and this is not referring to the virgin birth, as most people think. This referring to her birth, that she was born without sin. And that was invented by the Catholic Church in the last century to bring honor to Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ, Mary, Mother of God. How can Mary, the Mother of God, be sinful? So you're right that this is what they do, and the doctrine of infant baptism that the Roman Catholic Church practices is carried from the same principle. It's not been abrogated in the Scripture. That is the covenant with Abraham to circumcise his children, they say. So when you have children as believers, you should baptize them as infants as a continuation of that Old Testament principle. So the hermeneutical problem keeps coming up. Do everything the Old Testament says unless the New Testament specifically comments on it, abrogates it by specific reference, so that there's this continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament, which ultimately is defined by the Old Testament? Or do you look on the New Testament revelation as being the new covenant revelation of God, explaining and teaching how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the new covenant of Jesus Christ? And if you start with that starting point, which absolutely everyone claims to start from, then you will end up taking principles from the Old Testament, reinventing them, and applying them to the church. It goes infant baptism, pedo communion, priests, the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church that's so formalized, the altar. That's why I don't like Southern Baptist churches calling the communion table the altar. It isn't an altar. The cross of Jesus Christ was the last altar that God gave. It's a communion table. And people talk about coming down to the altar, and they almost make it a magical, mystical place where God's going to meet you down there at the altar. that's Roman Catholicism. I mean, I don't know, I'm not even sure where it got into except through Charles Finney and Billy Sunday and some people like that in church history. But that's the principle. And I want to restate the principle. You either, and also dispensationalism does the same thing. And that is, they let the Old Testament prophecies, as stated in the Old Testament, determine how they are fulfilled in the New Covenant, instead of letting the New Covenant and its revelation interpret and explain how those Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in it. And when I say that, everybody claims to let the New Testament revelation have priority. But in the practice of it, these different doctrines go back to an Old Testament priority in principle. And the same thing is true as we've been talking about, I believe, in the application of the judicial laws. And so this principle of interpretation is at the very root of where you end up in your theology, in your Christian life, in your church life, in everything you do. And this is related to the bigger doctrine, as I was talking, of the law and the gospel.
And that is the value of repetition. You've said this about 8 or 9 times, and every time you've said it, I have been reflecting on whether or not I agreed with it or understood it or whatever. And this past week I was rereading John Murray's Redemption Accomplished in Florida.
Mm-hmm.
And in it he made an observation about the Levitical priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
He said that, of course, we should not expect that Christ's sacrifice would fulfill in every particular all the details of the Old Covenant. He says, rather, that priesthood was, in fact, patterned in an inferior way, you know, not an incomplete way, on his priesthood. In other words, and, you know, in Hebrews, mm-hmm. he gives us passages to that effect, you know. So, at first, that's really the beginning of how I was trying to put together. In other words, I wasn't sure. I could hear your hermeneutical principle, and I was thinking about, well, do I agree with that or not? You know, and mm-hmm. his observation about that did help make it very clear. In other words, mm-hmm. what Christ accomplished in the final sacrifice, that was always God's mm-hmm. end in view.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that is, you know, everything else that goes before. Like, for instance, in the New Testament, I also say marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, of course, God's original view, the creation view, is not the Old Covenant view. I mean, the Mosaic view, because the Mosaic view is weaker. You know, it's not as complete or perfect as whatever God meant from the beginning and mm-hmm. what he means in new creation to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
So is that clear?
Well, I think so. I mean, that this gets back to the principle of God's eternal plan, of God's eternal moral nature, and everything that God revealed is reflective of that moral nature and that eternal plan for man in his redemption and holiness and eternity future. But I think I follow what you just said. One example of that would be the issue of, we talked about equity in paragraph 4, their general equity only being of moral use. When we talk about the equity of God's law, what we're talking about here is that, as it says in the confession, that when God made Adam, a law of universal obedience was written in his heart. And when you start saying, well, what was that? The way the New Testament, especially, interprets that law of universal obedience in his heart is illustrated by the Ten Commandments, so that the moral law of God is reflective of his nature and reflected on man when he was made in his image. When the law was given through Moses in a stated form, a codified form. The Reformers, and I believe the New Testament, especially from Romans 2, teaches that that moral law of God stated in the Ten Commandments was reflective of the original nature of man, the equity of righteousness in man's heart, and that when we enter into the new covenant by regeneration and God writes his law upon our hearts, he is restoring the nature, the moral nature of, that man was originally intended to live by, which is a reflection of his moral nature. Namely, that when we become Christians, I believe God writes the moral law as reflected in the Ten Commandments upon the heart of the Christian. And that when we talk about the equity of the law, that's what we're talking about. Now, in the paragraph 4, it says, speaking of the judicial laws, which we've been talking about the past few weeks, their general equity only being of moral use. That what this means in theology and in history is that the judicial laws reflect that equity of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And as we look at those judicial laws, we can see the morality of those laws as based in the Ten Commandments or that law that was originally written in Adam's heart. So that now, as we look at those laws as Christians, we can see the morality of them as reflective of the Ten Words. But some people that are looking for the judicial law today to be carried out one by one or one-on-one into today's society interpret equity as not being the rightness and wrongness of those judicial laws based on the Ten Commandments. They actually say the equity that continues for the Christian or under the New Covenant administration of the law is the entire judicial law, both the wrongness of the sin stated and the punishment prescribed for Israel. They call that the general equity that is used here in the confession. But that is an error. That is not what the Reformers meant. That's not what the confessions teach. And if you don't understand the background to these terminologies and the eternal nature of God and the eternal plan of God, you can take an idea like this and superimpose certain aspects of the Old Testament into the New Covenant, which were not intended by God to be brought into it. And that's what we've been trying to talk about. How do you tell what you do and don't do? How do you tell what is still for us and what is not? And it's this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how you interpret it that's at the very root of this issue. Now, I was reading again this week in those who talk about the judicial law, especially from Bonson, and he interprets Matthew 5:17-20 as including the judicial law. He interprets Romans 2:14-15, where it talks about the work of the law on the Gentiles. When Gentiles do by nature the things of the law, he's including in that the judicial laws. In the Great Commission, the commandments of Christ to teach to the nations, which are political entities, he says includes the judicial laws. So that there is a, on the specific text of interpretation, the case to build for this one-to-one transference of the judicial law is supposedly built on the New Testament revelation. The problem is those texts do not mean that. So even to those that want to, that have this problem of bringing the Old Testament in the New, they're trying to build their case on New Testament revelation, which I don't believe stands. But the equity of the law does stand.
the rightness and wrongness of the issue based on the 10 words does stand. And then you have to go through the history of redemption and biblical theology and the covenants as they present themselves to determine, for at least under the New Covenant, what applies and what doesn't according to New Covenant revelation. And if you don't do that, then you'll end up, you know, at that point of having a mixture of Old Testament principle superimposed on New Testament principle. And that's what the Adventists do, Seventh-day Adventists. They do the same thing for the laws of foods and ordinances and the Sabbath and so forth, and impose it on the New Testament because they say this stuff has not been abrogated. At the same time, the New Testament teaches it's been abrogated in specific texts, but they overlook those texts or reinterpret those texts. Everybody wants the New Testament to be the final authority. But the problem is, if you have a presupposition that you think the Old Testament principles continue into the New Covenant, then it's very easy to find interpretations of specific text in the New Testament which support your case. You can do it for infant baptism. You can do it for pedo-communion. You can do it for dispensationalism. And you can do it for the judicial law. But I think I got far afield, but the issue is the history of redemption and how God reveals himself. There were some questions last week that we didn't get to. Does anybody here? I saw some hands and we had to cut things off last week. Is there anything further? Sherry? Not necessarily. And here's why. There's a problem, first of all, with the text. I'm not willing to take it out of my Bible, but it is a very late attested text, and it's a science, the science of textual criticism, where you're trying to determine what the original manuscripts had on them versus some things that were added into the second and third century to some of those manuscripts. When you develop the science to go back, that text is in that realm of being questioned. And that's why in some of your Bibles you'll have it in brackets or parentheses. Now, I believe that text was there, personally. But that's why some people will not allow it to enter into this issue. Number two, there's the issue of whether or not when she was about to be stoned, the Jewish leaders there had followed the rules of the Old Testament judicial law to bring to that point, whether they'd gone through due process or they were just picking up stone. They caught her and then, like a mob scene, got together some stones and said, hey, let's stone her. So it's very questionable that two or three witnesses had come forth, which is part of the judicial law, whether it'd gone to the proper authorities to come to this point or where Jesus was stopping the mob scene here. So it really doesn't prove one way or the other. I mean, but we have to say that while Christ was on earth, he upheld the judicial law. He was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law. The new covenant, which he came to establish, was the teachings of the new covenant and kingdom began with his ministry. But as far as the fulfillment of the law and the establishment of the new covenant, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. So that we look in theology at his cross as at the point where the covenant was established by blood with men in time. And so up to that point, we have to say that he upheld and fulfilled the judicial law. So it really doesn't prove it one way or the other. And that's a good question, and one that often comes up in the debate. So,
man was allowed to escape also.
I'm sorry?
The man was allowed to escape also. I mean, it may have been contrived.
Right. The man was not involved. And, I mean, it just appears, you know, when you read the judicial law and you read that scene, to me it's Jesus stopping some self-righteous hypocrites from taking the law in their own hands rather than a statement against the judicial law.
Weren't the Jews in subjection to the Roman government anyway, though? They had to appeal to Pilate before they could execute Jesus, so wasn't that kind of not...
Yes, that's another thing. There's a little bit of disagreement as to how all this worked, but the Jewish people were ultimately under the Roman government, but they had an intermediary through the Herods puppet king, where they had the appearance of being a Jewish nation under the Jewish law with the sacrifices and all like that, but Herod had to give account to the Roman procurator for everything that he did, and he was under Roman authority. So the Jewish peoples, including the priest and the Pharisees, didn't have really an official position here, see, in terms of being able to administer the judicial law. That had to come through the priests. That's why Jesus was tried by the high priest before he could be crucified. And then he had to go to Pilate and get permission to do that. So it was kind of a hybrid government going on there. Okay.
We had a brief conversation recently with dispensation. He said that every one of the Ten Commandments mentioned in the New Testament is there a keeping of that.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only one that's not mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And if we said it, not.
So you're asking about that?
Yeah. I mean, in other words, he implied as if that was the only one that, in other words, I guess he implied that Jesus' fulfillment of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's stop and ask that question.
I mean, what was his implication when he said, well, every one of the Ten Commandments he mentioned are not except this one?
Mm-hmm.
And what was the one of these two?
The fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment.
Oh.
Let me ask the group here. Is the Sabbath commandment mentioned in the New Testament or not?
Well, see, I didn't go and look.
Ma'am?
It's practical.
It's practice, that's true, but is it?
I didn't go look it up.
Well, you've already made a qualifying statement here. You said a dispensationalist said the Sabbath commandment was not repeated in the New Testament or taught, I guess, especially for Christians. And I want to ask the group, is that so?
Yes.
Debbie? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'm sorry?
Matthew 28.
What are you referring to in that one? Yes. Uh-huh. Right. They went to visit the grave on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12. That's what I'm getting at.
Okay.
No.
Give me a minute.
Okay. There is not the repeat of the second commandment in the New Testament.
Oh.
And that's one reason the Roman Catholic Church leaves it out of their Ten Commandments.
What is it?
You shall not make for yourself any graven image. Well, let me... Do y'all not know that? I thought I mentioned that to you. Well, if but their argument is that it is not stated positively in the New Testament, which is what we're dealing here on the Sabbath commandment as well. The reason a dispensationalist would say the Sabbath commandment is not mentioned or taught in the New Testament is because the strict dispensationalist would look at the teachings of Jesus before the cross to not be necessarily applied to the Christian. Right. Well, the problem here is you got Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And that's not true, by the way. This is not an instance of Jesus breaking the judicial law, which some people teach. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God? They ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the Sabbath temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And he goes on and teaches what's permissible to do on the Sabbath. He says in verse 10, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In verse 12, "Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Jesus is teaching how to keep the Sabbath. And you may not find the fullness of the commandment quoted here, but it's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 4. And the problem here is that the dispensationalist has a presupposition that the Church of Christ does not have the fullness of Jesus' teachings. Well, after the Gospel of John. At the point of, now I'm talking about the strict dispensationalists, the Scofield type, and the ultra dispensationalists, even more than him, would say that the teachings for the Christian, the church, really doesn't begin till Pentecost and after. So the Sermon on the Mount, you got to filter through that. There may be some good things in there for the Christian, but you can't apply it. That's the kingdom of God. And that's for the Jewish people in the millennium when Jesus comes again. That's kingdom teaching. And everything Jesus did in kingdom teaching is not for the church today, it's for the Jews down the road. So when Jesus teaches on tithing in Matthew 23, that's not something that you teach to Christians. When he teaches on the Sabbath, that's not something you teach to Christians. And then the second issue is, when God says, "I will write my laws upon their heart" in the New Covenant, you have to ask biblically, what laws are they talking about? Dispensationalists say, no specific laws, but it's talking about the Spirit of God, or the Gospel is written on people's hearts. Well, up to your imagination and everything after Pentecost. And then, or the strict theonomist would say that includes the judicial law of Moses. That's what Greg Bonson's view is. My view is that it's talking about the Ten Commandments. The law that was on Adam's heart, the law that was restated at Sinai and clarified, and the only law that God personally wrote. And so when you look and say what laws were written on the heart, the dispensationalist leaves out the Sabbath commandment on that because they do not believe it's the Ten Commandments written on the heart. Or the law of God as the reflection of his moral nature as summarized in the Ten Words, if you want to put it that way. So, again, everybody has a theology of where you come out. And when Jesus said, as Ritz brought out, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. I've got to go to Matthew 23 and talk about tithing because Jesus taught about it. He said something about it and approved it. I've got to go to Matthew 12 and Mark 4 where he said the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, present tense. That it's not breaking the Sabbath to heal. It's not breaking the Sabbath to walk through the grain fields and pick heads because he had to fulfill all of the Sabbath law in his personal life. I heard a tape one time by a friend of mine named John Riesinger, who many of y'all know and love and respect, and I do too. And we sat down and talked about this one time. And he said, see here, Jesus broke the Sabbath. And I said, no, sir. And I was still starting. I mean, this blindsided me. I'd never heard anything like that. I didn't almost know what to say. And said, that can't be. And it can't be. Because he fulfilled the law and magnified the law and made it glorious. So, are y'all, you know, some of you maybe think, well, what's all this debate? Let's just, you know, we're Christians, we love Christ, let's just keep the Ten Commandments and go on. What's all this argument about? Well, the argument about is what you believe because you do what you believe. It's not argument, it's discussion. But you have to work this out in your mind and in your conscience. You can't let, you cannot negate laws that you don't like, that God has given to you. But you can't add any that God didn't mean for you to have and obey. And you can't invent some just to make sure you keep the ones he's given. The freedom of the Christian man is that he lives with his conscience under Jesus Christ and his law. And there is freedom of conscience, there is responsibility to the law, and no man can enter into your conscience that way. Okay, Gail, and then Carrie.
Am I taking up questions?
No, go ahead. If you have questions, others do too.
Well, there's been a problem in church over music. Where do you draw the line? The young people come in and they want a certain type of music that they like, and it's rock. And the older, well, other people feel like this is not worshipful. This is irritating. It's irreverent. And it irritates me. No, I don't want it. And so it's like the pastors of these churches, what do they do? In other words, where do they draw the line where they are worshiping the Lord in truth and in spirit? But it's like their churches that are splitting over there.
Well, that again has to do with the application of the regulative principle. And is Scripture going to regulate your worship, or are you going to have the normative principle of Scripture? Because it has a certain degree of subjectivism
to it. But here's where I draw the line, or try to, and there are times I've been inconsistent about it, trying to figure this stuff out. When I look in the New Testament for the regulation of music in the worship, I see primarily the congregation singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I believe that there were musical instruments because of the word psalm itself has the concept of a stringed instrument in the etymology or the meaning of the word, plus the issue of musical instruments in heaven in the book of Revelation. So to use a musical instrument to insist in worship, I believe, is permissible. But when we're talking about getting into music as the central part of our worship for entertainment purposes, instead of the congregation being involved in singing to the Lord. That is one principle that cuts out a lot of this stuff at the very beginning. What people don't understand, this is what happened in Roman Catholicism. The New Testament church had congregational singing. When Roman Catholicism got rolling, and they had the priest and the monks and all like that, singing was taken from the congregation, put in the hands of the choir of the monasteries, just like the Levites in the Old Testament sang for the people. Congregational singing is an innovation in the worship of God in the New Testament. And when I see churches going to tons of special music or rock groups because it gets people in and all this kind of stuff, they're going back to special entertainers to take the musical worship from the people of God again. And there's a difficult, I believe that there's a balance there. I believe 1 Corinthians 14, what it is, 30 or something like that, talks about if any man has a psalm, if any man has a teaching and so forth, I believe there are places for an individual to sing a scripture song or a good solid theological, biblically theological hymn to a congregation. But that's not the central part of New Testament worship. But it is in our generation. And let me say one other thing. We got to stop. Now, we're going to come back to this stuff. And if we miss questions, we can go to it next week, too. You might say, well, when's he ever going to get off the law of God chapter? Well, this is central to our understanding of the Christian life. Southern Baptist churches didn't usually have choirs until about the 40s. It was not as common as everybody thinks it is. There was a movement in the 30s and so forth, but after the war, in the 40s and 50s, when the Southern Baptist equivalent of the federal government taking over things in the churches came along, then they started having all kinds of meetings and conventions and conferences to teach the local music people how to have a choir, and it was good to have a choir and worship. And I was raised under that. And in the 50s, what we had was a choir that sang a call to worship. And I'm trying to think of it. My mind just went blank. Hear our prayer, O Lord, or something like that. Right. Something very quiet at the beginning of the service. They had one anthem right before the preacher preached, and then that was it. And they might have a solo somewhere in there. But then people started writing cantatas and special music. And Nashville's music machine got going. They started sending the stuff down to the churches, and everybody had to do it. So now we sing the first and last verse of about three or four hymns in worship. The choir has two or three or four specials, and then we have some other one or two people or duets sing a special, and the preacher has about 20 minutes to read the scripture and preach. And then when you go to the modern worship that's based on the church growth movement, and you have the contemporary services, which is what they say, it's even more so. And they have the rock bands, and they have the musical specials and all this stuff, and then the preacher gets up and he tells a story, and then that maybe 10 or 15 minutes and he's over with, and these churches are booming. Where is the regulative principle of Scripture? There's nothing more God-glorifying than a congregation of God's people singing to Him together. This is a privilege. It's a gift Jesus gave to the church in the New Testament. But you go to, many people come to a church where we do this, like here. I think, that's so boring. You don't let anybody sing here. The whole congregation is singing to the Lord. And all the verses, they're getting the message that the original hymn writer wanted the people to get. It's wonderful music. It's a privilege, but because of all the stuff that's happened, and everybody thinks, well, that's the way Southern Baptist churches are. That is not. It is new. It's new worship that was invented for Southern Baptist churches in the 30s and 40s, and it's just gone bananas. If our great-grandparents were alive And especially our great-great-grandparents were like it. So they said, what was your worship service? Well, we'd come in, we'd sing some hymns. Preacher would read scripture, and then he'd preach the Word of God about 45 minutes or an hour and a half. And then we would sing, and then we would go home. And all that stuff that got cranked up is an invention of this century in the history of the Christian church. So, sing. It's a privilege. It's only boring if you're not thinking of the words and mean it from your heart. We got to stop. We'll come back to this next time. I want us to have a little more time to actually get to worship than I've been giving you. But we'll come back to and continue in this chapter. And this is not, we're chasing rabbits, but where else do we have a chance to do that in the life of the church? It's okay to do this. Let's pray again. Father, we ask that you would be with us today and help us to be grateful for the law and the gospel. We thank you for your moral nature that is so good and righteous and holy, that you would be so gracious as to make a creature that bore that moral image. And we grieve, O Lord, when we see our own hearts and the hearts of society that is so far away from what we were intended to be. But we're grateful that you did not leave us in our sin, our condemnation, and our judgment. But upon the cross there was one who lived the law and perfectly and kept it and fulfilled it, that he might die to redeem those who were under the law. And we thank you that because of grace, we no longer live under the law as a taskmaster, but as one who has come to find the grace of God lives under the law as our lover, to teach us the ways of God, to guide us in the paths of righteousness, teach us how to live. I ask that you would restore to us the simplicity of the Christian life, which has been so hidden over and confused by the additions of men. Help us to come back, we pray, to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and live each day by the law and the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.